We'll talk to you this morning on the topic of culture changing Christianity. How does Christ change our culture? How does God change our culture, American culture, any culture for that matter? And I believe that God changes our culture one life at a time. And in coming to Christ, that sometimes God affects our lives with people and places and events before we come to Christ. And then after we come to Christ, He continues to change us, to make us different individuals by what transpires in our life. Again, the people and the places and the events that enter into our life. If I were to ask you, I would bet that all of you could say this individual or this place or this event changed my life and brought me to God, or after you were brought to God and had trusted Christ, had an impact upon your life. There are moments that you look back on that stick with you. And I had a moment like that during my sophomore year at Samford. And I was taking a course on the Roman Empire for history. And Francis Hamilton was my teacher. And we had covered all of the Roman Republic. And we had gone into the Roman Empire and talked about Julius Caesar, and then Caesar Augustus. And as we were moving on, we came to that point in time just where Christ was born. And this was in a history class, and I remember Frances Hamilton saying, she said, "I could go on and on about what happened at this time that changed the world." She said, "But I heard a song a while back, and let me just, I think," she said, "this sums up kind of what I want to say to this class." History teacher. Said, "To a world of fear and darkness came a light as bright as the day. With a song of love and words of kindness, He came to show the way. Oh, His face was not recorded, nor the color of His skin, but His words went out upon the darkness and touched the hearts of men. And the people called Him Jesus. He was a man for all time, just a simple man called Jesus. But didn't He love? Didn't He shine?" And she said, "That's all I'm going to say about that." But I remember walking out of that class that day on the way to my dorm room and thought to myself, "Man, that's what I want to do. I want to teach history and to tell His story and to preach the gospel, to tell people that Jesus did indeed shine." And He did. And He still does. Is it not amazing? We have an Old Testament which tells us all these stories about God and who God is, reveals God to us. And then we have a New Testament that tells us about how this God would have us to live, what it means to know Him and to be conformed to the image of His Son. And right in the middle of those two testaments, right in the middle, He has a manger. A small manger in a relatively obscure town where God Himself comes as a baby and is laid in a manger. Is that not God incarnate in a cattle stall? We have a tendency to romanticize the birth of Jesus, and I tend to think we should probably try to refrain from that. First of all, Joseph and Mary traveled 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. 90 miles. There is no transportation like a car or a railway. 90 miles on foot and donkey to get to Bethlehem. And when they have finally arrived in Bethlehem, there's no room for them in the inn. Of necessity, they stay in a stable, and it was there that she gave birth. Even our modern day nativities, which tried to duplicate that, are a far cry from that first one. Have you ever been in a working barn? I know some of you are older have. No doubt in the stable, there was, in addition to the stock animals, rats and manure and fleas and ticks. Why, the smell alone would be enough to drive most of us outside. And then, and you ladies know how it is, you have just given birth, and who shows up but these shepherds? Have you ever seen a real shepherd? Better, more to the point, have you ever smelled a real shepherd? Personal hygiene was not high on their list of priorities. Jesus was not born into an antiseptic world, but God knew exactly what he was doing. When in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But not only was it unsanitary there in that stable, Jesus was born into a world that we today would classify as evil. Have you read this book? Have you read this book? My seventh graders at Bayshore are reading. We read Genesis and Exodus and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And Brooke may remember this, and Emma probably does. That it's like they're reading it for the first time and say, I didn't know that was in there. That's in the Bible? This book is filled with murder, rape, incest, mutilations, cannibalism, and that's the good guys. To read what the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Scythians did, well, that makes the Hebrew sins pale in comparison. It was an evil world with evil institutions. You recall when the local civil magistrate heard that Jesus had been born. Wise men come by and they tell him that a child has been born who's to be king. Well, he sends them. He says, go, find out where this child is and then come back so that I can worship him too. But that's not the intent of his heart, is it? And the wise men are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but rather to return from which they came, which was probably Persia or modern-day Iran. And Matthew 2:16 tells us that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under. Infanticide. Just as a side note to the Christmas story. And I would remind you that it was the religious leaders of God's chosen people who would ultimately crucify the Son of God. Evil world in which Christ was born into. The institution of slavery was virtually ubiquitous throughout the Roman Empire. According to the Ancient History Encyclopedia, as much as 33% of the population in Italy and 20% of the population across the empire at that time was enslaved. And, quote, upon this foundation of forced labor was built the entire edifice of the Roman state and society. Jesus was born into an evil world with corrupt and evil institutions. But didn't he shine? Like a diamond against black velvet, he would shine. He would change everything. And we as Christians have measured even time as B.C., before Christ came, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And while Jesus and his disciples did not mount a frontal assault on slavery and the evil institutions of this world, he did lay the foundation for the altering or abolishing of those institutions. For some institutions, like government, it meant altering the institution. For other institutions, like slavery, it meant abolishing. The world in which Jesus was born was, as we have been talking about, indeed Vanity Fair. It still is. Though his coming has mitigated or ameliorated the conditions of the world, it has improved it. But as believers, we need to be cautious. Our focus cannot be upon this world, but rather, as Bunyan instructs us, it has to be upon that celestial city and he who is Lord of that fair place. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. May God give us grace to aim at heaven as we turn to his holy word. I want to invite you to stand as we read from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 13 and go on down through verse 20. Apostle Peter, the big fisherman, writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants. And the word servant there is oiketes, and it means slave, literally. It's a slave, one who is subject to another. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Join me as we pray. Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful season of Advent as we celebrate your coming to earth and that you did redeem for yourself a peculiar people, a people who might reflect your glory. Lord, we pray that you might come now to this time as we examine your word, that you might open it before us. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you might illumine our minds and our hearts, that our eyes might be open to see the wonderful truths of your word. Give us the ability to taste and to see that you are good. May we find grace to find our satisfaction in you and you alone. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us. Warm our hearts that we might in turn bring honor and glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Thank you. Be seated. We are going to focus on text today that talks about slaves. It says servant there, but it's really could be translated just as easily slaves. Some of you might be wondering, say, well, why are we talking about slavery? Because slavery has pretty much been eradicated, at least here in America. We don't have going on here. So why spend time on this text? Well, there are at least three reasons that I could think of. First of all, this text that we're going to look at today should cure us of any illusion that this is our best life now. This passage of Scripture, as well as 1 Peter as a whole, should help us to see clearly that if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Our hope is not in this life. Now, that's not to say that we can't have good lives and we can't have holy lives and we can't be blessed in this life, but our hope is not in this world, in this life. Second reason is this passage teaches about subordination. And we are all subordinate to someone. We may not be slaves, but in some area of our lives, our relationships, we are in a hierarchy and we are underneath someone. And we have to know, how do I relate to that person? This is going to instruct us. And then this text reminds me of where my focus needs to be. And oh, what a blessing it is when by the grace of God, my focus is where it needs to be. Not only am I blessed, but I also am able to bless others. So this is an important passage. There are three hooks I want to give you. And every time I do this, I think about the Wilson girls just to hang on to these things. There are three words that I will give you, okay, that will help you kind of hat pegs to hang on to. One is the word obey. Secondly, trust. And third, reward. Obey, trust, and reward. So that's what we're going to talk about as we move through this. First of all, there's the word obey. As Christians, our lives should be characterized by obedience. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Here in this passage, servants or slaves were told to be subject to or to obey those who were in authority over them. But some would say, I don't have anybody in authority over me. Perhaps you're like our youngest son was when he turned 18. he'd come in the house and his mother or I would say, something like, take out the trash.
He'd kind of bow up, stick out his chest. Say, I'm a grown man. I do what I want to do.
And we say, yeah, but you're a grown man and you're living in this house. And you're eating at this table. And we're paying your car insurance. Just a little reminder, and he would say, well, boy, aren't you guys fortunate, because I do what I want to do. What I want to do is take out that trash. We are all subordinate to somebody, aren't we? Parents, law enforcement, teachers, principals, bosses, boards, investors. This theme of obedience to those in authority over us and serving them with good works is something that Peter instructs not only servants and slaves to do, but this is a directive for every Christian. Last week in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, we're told to be subject, to be subordinate for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then we looked at all those institutions. There are governments and various institutions we need to be subject to. And yet, here is another institution. Peter instructs servants or slaves, or us by extension, to be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What are the two types of masters that Peter mentions here? Not, look at it. Look at what are the two types of masters that Peter says we are to be subject to?
Good and bad.
The what?
Good and bad.
The good and the bad, okay? The good and the bad. He says you are to be subject to those who are good, those who are gentle, those who are caring and compassionate. Those bosses that are like that, if you've got a boss like that, count yourself blessed. You need to be subordinate to that person. You need to be subject to them. You need to obey them. And then there is the unjust. And the Greek word there is skolios. It's the Greek word that we get scoliosis from, which means what? Crooked. It means crooked. So you are to be obedient, Peter is saying, to the good bosses, the good masters, and then there are those scumbags, those crooked. In fact, let's see what the NASB says, that they are unreasonable. If you've got the Holman Commentary or Study Bible, it calls them cruel. Those are the two types of leaders he talks about here, two types of masters. Now, let me ask you this. Now, according to Peter, which kind of master are you to obey? Both. That is very un-American. And quite unnatural, isn't it? When those in authority over you treat you unjustly or unreasonably or even cruelly, what do? We have a tendency to become a little angry, don't we? We bow up and say, he can't treat me that way. I'll show him. Or perhaps we become passive aggressive. Mr. Howard, I don't care what you do. I'm not studying for that test. I'll show you. I'll fail that thing. That is not the attitude that we as believers are to have. In Colossians, Paul tells us that as bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then this in verse 23, chapter 3, 23 of Colossians. Whatever you do, do heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So we are to respect authority and to submit to not only the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust, the crooked, the unreasonable, the cruel. That's what it says. And that is true. But having said that, I want to call your attention to that little prepositional phrase there in verse 18. Look in verse 18. That little prepositional phrase, with all respect, at least that's what the ESV and the New American Standard has. The King James. Anybody have the King James? Anybody got? Okay, what does it say there?
Fear.
With all fear. With all fear. And it is the word phobos in the Greek from which we get our word phobia, of various fears. And it can be translated fear, dread, reverence, or awe. In fact, it's the word that's used in Luke 1:12 when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, announces his birth. And Zechariah, verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. That is that word phobos, the same word that's translated respect in the ESV there. Now the question is, when Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect or with all fear, not only to the good, gentle, but to the unjust, who is he talking about with all respect or with all fear? Who is he talking about? Who is the antecedent? In other words, who are we to respect? Who are we to fear? Now, if you start there in verse 18 there, what does it sound like it's talking about? Who would you say he needs to respect and fear? Who? Your masters, your masters. That's if you start there in verse 18. But go back up to verse 17. Let's look at that. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. According to verse 17, who do you fear? The Lord. You fear God. I would argue that Peter is urging these slaves and us to fear, that the one to fear is not the slave owner or the boss or the teacher or the principal, but to fear God. Now, one reason I would argue this is because back in 13 and 14, chapter 2, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And slavery is just such a human institution. And he says, be subject. Why? To be subject to this institution. Why? for the Lord's sake. So the context of verse 13 and 14, it seems to gravitate toward our fear is not toward what earthly people can do to us, but it's what God can do. Another reason is the verse that follows. Look in 2:19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Fear God. Be mindful of God. Have your mind set on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are we to focus? On the masters and pleasing our earthly masters, those in whom we are subordinate to? Well, we certainly have to do that. But where is our focus to be? Pleasing whom? Who? God. God. Now, anybody here have the NIV? I usually don't recommend the NIV, but if you have it, you can be bold and say, hey, I've got it. Nobody has NIV. NIV is a dynamic equivalent. And it takes the original language and it translates from the original Greek and Hebrew, but it also adds a little commentary so that supposedly we as modern 21st century readers understand a little bit better the context of what it's saying. But it has to do that. It has to bring its own little interpretation to it. But this is one time where I think the NIV gets it exactly right. This is the NIV. 1 Peter 2:18. Look along with your Bible, and this is what the NIV. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now you see what the NIV has done there is added of God. So, in reverent fear of God. That's a commentary. That's not in the original language there. But the NIV is saying, yes, your reverent fear should be of God, not of your earthly masters. That's why Peter says to free men and slaves alike in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. God is sending all of us, whether we are slave or free, He is sending us out into the world to act like free men in regards to the world. Even if we are slaves, but He is sending us out not only as free men horizontally, but as slaves vertically. We are His. And we are to be obedient to Him. Of course, and Jesus said, no longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you friends. It is a special relationship with God. But we are to be obedient. God is sending us out. And so the first word that He sends us out with is obey, obey. Second word, trust. Even if we are mistreated, God calls us to trust Him. There is a tendency when we come to faith in Christ to believe that everything is going to be hunky-dory. That I am now in league with the God of the universe. And it's going to be a bed of roses and no thorns. That ain't true, is it? But there is a tendency to believe some of that. Well, that kind of thinking, Peter puts the kibosh on. He halts it, puts the brakes down, and halts it right here. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, you're right with God, your heart is set on God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. There is going to be, you mark it down, there is going to be suffering in the Christian life. We Christians are not immune to it. And we don't have time to go into all the reasons that Christians suffer. But there is one reason that I think is preeminent. 2 Corinthians 4:7. One of my favorite verses. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So that the life, so that, why do we carry, why do I have to go through this yet again? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We're exhorted by Peter and Paul to be mindful of him, to trust him. Not mindful of the master and how cruel they might be or the circumstances in which we find ourselves, but we are to be mindful of God and how wonderful he is. John Piper helped me a great deal to see that in talking about living our lives with all respect or with all fear, we are not talking about a slavish fear, a cowering fear. Don't strike God. Don't strike me. But rather, the fear that should be marking our lives as Christians is that I fail to show. I'm so afraid. I have this great God who has loved me and has bought me, has shed his own blood that I might be saved. And I have a holy fear that my life will not reflect the greatness of who God is. That is the fear that we are to have. It should strike at the core of everyone who names the name of Christ. Oh God, you are so great. God, I'm afraid they don't see you as great through me. Lord, you're so worthy, and I'm afraid they don't see you as worthy when they look at me. That is the fear that should strike us. We should have a phobia about that. I am fascinated with the Moravian Brethren. Anybody, that name mean anybody, anything to anybody? Back in Jackson, Mississippi, when I was on staff at Colonial Heights Baptist Church, on Christmas, we would have a Moravian Love Feast every Christmas Eve. And we would come together and have a Christmas Eve service there at the church, and we'd light our candles and hold them up, and Jesus sing Silent Night and all that. Really a neat service. And then afterwards, we would go together and have fellowship right there in the vestibule, if you're Presbyterian, I guess it was a narthex or whatever, but in the church, and we'd have hot chocolate and just a simple cross bun. Just a little sweet taste to it, but nothing special. And we would have fellowship together, a very simple meal. And this was a tradition that came from the Moravians. Now, the Moravians, the things that impressed me is their simple lifestyle, which I admired. But more so than their simple lifestyle was their dependence and trust upon the Lord as their loving Heavenly Father. I'll give you a brief history of it. 1720s, they established Herrnhut, the Lord's Watch, in Germany, in southern Germany, on the estate of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And this was about 200 years after Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And Herrnhut became a refuge place of sorts. People who were fleeing the Catholic Church in Central Europe would come to Herrnhut. And Zinzendorf opened his estate to them, and so they created this village called Herrnhut. They're all different sects there, and you can imagine that there was some dissonance among the various sects. It's like you bring Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Assembly of God and all those groups together, and you say, all right, now y'all just get along. Well, they came to Herrnhut. They established their trades there. Zinzendorf would go and meet with them and talk to them, try to keep a lid on things. And then Christianity.com says that on August 13th, 1727, at a baptism and communion service, the Holy Spirit moved through the room. Differences dissolved. All embraced one another in forgiveness and a spirit of love. Christ became central to their thinking. They began a prayer, this blows my mind, they began a prayer vigil that continued around the clock, 7 days a week, without interruption, for more than 100 years. The fervent prayers resulted in the sending out of missionaries to many lands, the first Protestant missions outside of Europe and North America. And over the next 2 decades, the Moravians would send out more missionaries in 2 decades than all Protestants, including Anglicans, had sent out in the previous 2 centuries. Their ratio of missionaries to congregants was 1 to 60. While that of other Protestant groups was 1 to 5,000. Moravians would influence John and Charles Wesley as well as George Whitefield. There's even the story of 2 Moravians who felt so strongly the urge to carry the gospel to the Africans in St. Thomas and St. Croix that they themselves were willing to sell themselves into slavery in order that they might be transported to St. Thomas and St. Croix to share the gospel. They influenced William Carey, Baptist missions, to reach India for Christ. And Carey's outcry as he moved around and would preach to congregations, his battle cry was, "See what these Moravians have done." What obedience, what trust, but above all, how wonderfully they displayed the fatherhood of God. What was it that motivated them? Now, very quickly, rewards. Well, there was the motivation. They wanted, they feared not reflecting God as he truly was. They feared that. That was one motivation. But the other motivation, if you look in our passage, 1 Peter 2, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That term there, gracious thing, what does that mean? Does it mean it's just a nice thing? God likes it? Or what does it mean? Well, the word that is used there is the word charis. Is translated a number of ways. It may be grace, goodwill, or favor. In fact, in Luke 1:30, and the angel appears to Mary and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, charis, with God." And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in charis with God and men, with grace with God and men. So it may be translated favor, but it may also be translated benefit, as accruing a blessing. And certainly Peter would have had, as he wrote, he would have had the mind, the words of Jesus in Luke 6, where Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." What good is that? What benefit is that to you? Or even sinners do the same. Well, that word benefit there is the word charis, grace, favor, benefit. But love your enemies and do good, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For those, Peter is teaching, that if you do good, and he defines good, you do what God calls you to do, and you suffer for it, because your boss is not pleased, or your teacher is not pleased, but you do right by what God says is right, then there is benefit, there is reward that will come to you for your obedience to Him. Obedience, trust, rewards. He has promised them to us. I love Christmas because all these truths that are flying around can get distilled down to a manger, to God coming in a manger. We'll close with this story. We'll read it. I heard Paul Harvey share it years ago. It's one of my favorite Christmas stories. But it captures the essence of what it means. What does it look like to obey and to trust and to expect great rewards? I think it captures some of that. You see, several years ago I heard Paul Harvey read this story, and I will close with this. Well, I wish I could speak like Paul Harvey. For years now, whenever Christmas patches are talked about in a certain little town of the Midwest, someone is sure to mention the name of Wallace Perling. Wally's performance in one annual production of the Nativity play has slipped into the realm of legend. But the old-timers who were in the audience that night never tire of recalling exactly what happened. Wally was 9 that year, and in the 2nd grade, though he should have been in the 4th. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty keeping up. He was big and awkward, slow in motion and mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he, though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation when Wally would ask to play ball with them, or any game for that matter in which winning was important. They'd find a way to keep him out, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was a helpful boy, always willing and smiling, and the protector, paradoxically, of the underdog. If the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would be Wally who would say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd in the Christmas pageant. But the play's director, Miss Lombard, assigned him a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper did not have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph even more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large partisan audience gathered for the town's yearly extravaganza of crooks and creches, of beards, crowns, halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one on stage or off was more caught up in the magic of the night than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that Miss Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door, set into the painted backdrop, and Wally, the innkeeper, was there waiting. "What do you want?" Wally said, swinging the door open with his brusque gesture. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere," Wally spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We've traveled far, we're very weary." "There is no room in this inn for you." Wally looked properly stern. "Please, innkeeper, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her, as she is so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. "No, be gone," whispered the prompter. "No," Wally repeated automatically. "Be gone." Joseph sadly placed his arm around Mary. Mary laid her head upon her husband's shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside his inn, however. Wally stood there in the doorway, watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. And suddenly, this Christmas pageant became different from all others. "Don't go, Joseph," Wally called out. "Bring Mary back." And Wallace Perling's face grew into a bright smile. "You can have my room." Some people in town thought that the pageant had been ruined. Yet there were others, many, many others, who considered it the most Christmas of all Christmas pageants they had ever seen. May God give us the grace to be as little children this Christmas and to reflect God, our good and benevolent Father, to those around us. Let's pray. Lord, you have been very, very, very good to us. We have more than we need. Indeed, for some of us, as we think about Christmas, we don't even desire anything. We have not only our needs, but most of our desires as well. But the greatest need we have, Lord, is one that sometimes goes unfelt. And that is our need for you, our need to know you and to walk with you, to fellowship with you. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, that you sent in order that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be made right with you. And Lord, we ask this Christmas that you might send forth your Spirit and that you might create in us clean hearts. And for those that have become tired and worn, would you renew our hearts, Lord, in order that we might love you above all else and reflect you to this world. We look forward to going home to be with you, or for your coming for us. Lord, we ask that you might so work in our lives that you are glorified. You get the glory, and we get the joy. We pray this in Jesus' name.